morning, church. We are in the book of Galatians. We're picking up where Lucas last left us in chapter 5. If you want to be returning, there's a Bible on the pew rack in front of you. Well, it's in the New Testament. So towards the back of the Bible, the book of Galatians, chapter 5. If you have found Galatians chapter 5, would you stand as we read God's word? Starting in verse 7. It says to us this morning, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. You may be seated. So we find ourselves in the middle of a freedom discussion here in chapter 5. And this paragraph is a little bit different from the paragraph before and the paragraph after. You can even see in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set you free. In the next paragraph, it was about freedom from the law. We are in grace. And then even afterwards, verse 13, for you were called to freedom. And so we have to ask ourselves, this paragraph, 7 through 12, what's Paul aiming to do in his argument in this letter? It is reminiscent of chapter 3, if you just want to look one page over. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then here in verse 7 of chapter 5, you are running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And then we had some pretty intense language there. I mean, I think all of the men shuddered a little bit when we read verse 12, did you not? Wish that they would emasculate themselves. And it does beg the question, Paul, why is it such a big deal? I mean, you keep talking about circumcision, and it feels like through the book, we're not resolving to a lesser degree of importance, but it keeps ramping up. I mean, you are really driving this home, Paul. What is the big deal about this circumcision belief and doctrine that these Judaizers have brought? And so I was thinking about it like this. You buy a plane ticket. You've been to the airport lately. Generally, a lot of airport travelers all look the same, do they not? I mean, most people, they have a suitcase, they got a backpack. You got people with big headphones. Some are really comfy, some are dressed for business, everybody's bustling through, and all looks like everybody's there doing the same thing, right? We're all at the airport, we're going. And let's pretend you and us, so the Christians and the Judaizers, they're both there at the airport. They look similar. They are dressed for travel. They both have boarding passes. And so the Judaizers, hey, we're the same. Is that big of a deal? Look, we're all in the airport together. We all have boarding passes. Look, we are traveling. Except, when you get to the gate, the boarding passes have different destinations. Do they not? And so Paul is saying, it might look really similar. It might look like we're all traveling the same direction. But when you look at the boarding pass, one goes to hell. And the other to life eternal with the Father. And so, what's the big deal, Paul? That is the big deal. And the crux, the main point I see in our paragraph, what is Paul adding to his argument, is verse 10. So read it with me. I have confidence in the Lord that you, Galatians, will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. It's like Paul is stopping in his argument and has said, look, I've said a lot of things. I've been trying to persuade you, and I just need to take a moment. I need you to see this as seriously as I see it. It is that big of a deal. So therefore, take no other view. As I see verse 10 as the hinge point, as our main point in our paragraph, and I see two things from both halves of verse 10. First, reject them. I have no confidence. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Reject them. And two, they will be rejected. You can see in the second half, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So reject them, and they will be rejected. In our first consideration, you will take no other view. This is a command. I tried to simplify it and try to give it the word reject these deceivers and their doctrine. And so Paul gives several reasons why, Paul, should we reject these deceivers and their doctrines. And so look with me in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So the first thing I think Paul is pointing out is that these deceivers and their doctrine of works-based and circumcision, they are distracting and not empowering. How do we know? Well, he doesn't tell them, hey, these Judaizers came, this circumcision came. You know what? It just helped you run better. It was wind in your sails. No. It says you were running well. Past tense. You are not anymore. This doctrine, these deceivers, they have distracted you. So the flip side of that would be that if Paul had said, you are running well, we would have said, that's a good thing. And I want to take a short consideration as Christians that this type of encouragement is not some conceited like, oh, I'm better than you, I am running well. But rather, no, we do want this set of us. We want to run the race well. In this tension of, as we read in the past section, of law versus freedom in Christ, we don't want to lose track of the fact that Christians are called to a certain standard of living, holiness, righteousness, the love of one another. The whole chapter 6, almost, when we get there, are more commands of Paul to the Christians here in this church, in these churches. So I want us to see that we should want to run well. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And then even in this own book, in chapter 6, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let also keep in step. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So these are the goals that we want to aspire to. And for some reason, which we know from the book, those who have been with us here in Galatians, that something has gotten them off track. And so over and over again, Paul has addressed this idea of circumcision. This idea that humans must do something. In this case here for the Galatians, they must be like the Jews and the Jews of old and be circumcised to be a part of the kingdom of God. And this has distracted the Christians from running well. It doesn't tell us exactly how it happened, but can you imagine that it maybe started off small, they entertained, they were after church, they were outside, there was a group, and they entertained a conversation with the Judaizers. And then maybe they started spending time with them instead of friends in the church. Maybe they stopped going to Wednesday night Bible study at the First Baptist of Galatia. They started having dinner with the Judaizers. Maybe they started to buy into it. Maybe they started to question people at the church. Maybe they started maybe to challenge, even in Sunday school. Like, are you sure that's right? And then maybe they started to be ignorant and obstinate. Not even listening to logic and the truth, but fully buying in. Oh, you know what? Circumcision is the way. Whatever happens, specifically in these churches of Galatia, this doctrine did not help them continue to finish the race well, but it just, you were running well. And so for our own consideration, how do we guard against falling off track from stopping to run well? Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on a rock." Even last week, I think it was last week, was saying on solid rock. So how do we build our house on the rock and not be distracted? I think most of it will be pretty typical. But if you think about, if you've known people that have walked their way to other religions or have been indoctrinated by other things, these may sound like simple steps, but you could probably trace back to those examples of when they themselves stopped doing these simple things. Matthew said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine." So the first thing we can do is hear the words of Jesus. Read his word. I mean, can you imagine if they had verses that came to mind as the Judaizers were talking about circumcision? Circumcision works. You got to do this. Be like the Jews. If they just thought about verses that came to mind. Freedom in Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus. What did the cross do? And then how about just doing the words of Jesus? Mental participation in the Christian life is a must. We don't just want to be hearers of the word, but doers. And so what I mean is, don't just wake up and expect my body is going to do righteousness. It will just on its own do righteousness. But rather, now think about, what does it mean to love my neighbor, to be holy? What sin do I need to mortify, to put away? How do I protect against this? How do I serve my brother or sister? Another thing, addressing concerns and discuss doctrine within your local church. I'm thinking about how much of a blessing it is that we are a unified body. We have small groups, Sunday school, Wednesday nights. We're always fellowshipping in each other's homes. So we should discuss. Don't allow things or thoughts or doctrines that you've heard to creep in and you just fight with them in the middle of the night as you're but rather discuss them with the body. And lastly, pray. Many of us may say that that is a part of our spiritual life that is lacking, is our prayer and communion with the Lord in a more intimate way. But pray. Talk to God about these things. The next thing I think Paul is showing us why they should reject the deceivers in their doctrine is that these Judaizers, these people preaching circumcision, these works-based preachers, false teachers, they are liars. They are not apostles. So look with me at verse 8, 7b. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, I don't think when we read "who hindered you," Paul is asking, I would like their names and their email address. I need to call them. I need to set it straight. So give me their names, write it down, mail it back to me, and I'm going to address it. I don't think that that's what he's saying with the who. But rather, who in the world could have gotten you off track? Who was so influential, divine-like, important, persuasive, manipulative? Who of this caliber could have gotten you off track? Who is it that could have deceived you? And you almost feel a little bit of personal pain as Paul says this. If you can imagine, Paul had a very intimate relationship with the Galatians. He was part of the group that brought the very gospel to him. Even talking about their relationship, look just to your left at chapter 4. They loved Paul. Chapter 4, verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, as I have also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me. So what? These people, they loved Paul. They cared for him. Just in that next part of the sentence, they received me as a what? An angel of God, as Christ. So they did not receive Paul as a broken man with an ailment who just needed some help, but rather as a man speaking the words of Christ. So it wasn't like at one time they were on the fence, like, I don't know. Paul, he may or may not be right, I'm not sure. But rather, when they heard Paul speak, they recognized, they believed, they were bought into, these are the words of God. And then lastly, Paul has suffered just as they have suffered. If you see even just a glimpse in verse 11, why am I still being persecuted? These Judaizers had unsettled them, as we see in verse 12. They had troubled them. They had hindered them. And so Paul connects with them in even a more very personal way. He himself has experienced this persecution. And so for Paul, when he asks, who hindered you from obeying the truth, can you feel a personal sin? And we face similar temptation, especially in our day with the access to unlimited amounts of media. Think about how maybe you can, and maybe this has happened to you, you watch one YouTube video, or you have one conversation with a stranger, you saw one episode of something, and all of a sudden, it is plaguing our mind. Our minds are wrecked, we are questioning our existence. And so don't we feel that same temptation to despair and to be distracted? And so, thinking about what the Galatians did not do, so should we. What is the authority for truth and for persuasion in our lives? It has to be first and foremost the Word of God. Just imagine if you see that YouTube clip, or you hear the one sermon where you talk to a stranger, and you're able to just take a beat and put scripture beside it and rest. This is true. This is not. But so often our minds, they run, and they just jump off the cliff into despair, and they never look back until somebody slaps us back away into existence. As if to distract the very Galatians from doing this thing, I see verse 11 fitting into this. So verse 11, and I will admit to you, is difficult within the argument and paragraph of verses 7 and 12. This is how I see it fitting in. It says, but if my brothers still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. It seems that Paul is either answering a question that has been raised about him, that he's heard, or an accusation that the Judaizers are making, where they're saying, hey, no, Paul himself is on our side. He preached circumcision. No, you can read exactly what he said. He's on our team, so we are in the right. They may have even referenced, look, Paul had Timothy circumcised. I mean, that just shows you Paul is all in. This is the way. And so maybe, it doesn't say explicitly, but maybe that's the question. Maybe the Judaizers have begun to lie about Paul and his doctrine. And so he's answering that question. If I were actually preaching that, why am I in prison for preaching the very opposite of that? If you remember back to Acts, they accused him of being against the law of Moses. And so then he was arrested and then began his journey of prison and as he embarked to Rome. And so Paul's point, brothers and sisters of Galatia, if I was preaching circumcision, if I was preaching salvation through what we do, through works of the law, then why does it make sense that I was thrown in prison? Because I would have been on their team. They would have, instead of throwing me in a prison, you know, put me up on the billboard. Hey, Paul is our number one guy. But rather, I'm in prison. I am being persecuted. And then Paul puts another piece of logic in front of them, that second part of verse 11. If I preach circumcision as the way, then the freedom through the crucifixion of Jesus is removed. There is no offense. And don't you see, the Judaizers, they are focused on what they can do. Self-exaltation. But the cross shows the opposite, right? Humans are unable to atone. They cannot be physically deformed enough. They cannot check enough boxes. They are unable to atone and make right or enter God's presence without a greater sacrifice. What they do means nothing for their reconciliation to God, whom they have sinned against. So if that is true, if the cross is true, then the Judaizers have nothing. And so Paul, putting that logic before them, of course they want the cross removed. Because it makes little of them, it makes nothing of them in all to God. And what about you, friend? Are you deceived into thinking that there is a certain amount of goodness you can do to earn God's favor? In this line of thinking, the cross is offensive. It's a stumbling block. But friends, the cross is actually good news. For those who repent and believe, it is the way God made for his people to be reconciled to him. The cross shows a perfect sacrifice, infinite, who bled and died for those who would believe. And as he's raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places, we live in the freedom that Paul is talking about in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Not slavery, not a righteous checklist, but freedom in the infinite work of Christ. And so friends, if you are caught in the trap of thinking, I'm going to do enough, or I believe that because I am circumcised, or because I am this or that, that I will earn God's favor, you are wrong. And so believe in the Lord today. One example that where this happens in the Bible, and it's almost, you know, we could be tempted to think, you know, how, of course that would happen to us. You know, I am on the solid rock, and so I stand here. But think all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve. There's something. I'm going to flip there. You're welcome to. I'm going to flip to. Genesis chapter 3. Here we find Adam and Eve in the garden. And another party comes into play. Very similar to the Judaizers' creeping in and around the churches of Galatia. Now the serpent, this is verse 1, was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it." Now look with me down. The Lord enters the scene in verse 11. Look at this question. And the Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked?" So let's flip back to Galatians. Don't you feel a little bit of that saying, "Who possibly challenged my authority?" So we see that even from the beginning of time, this turning away, having the wrong view, being distracted, humans have always been capable of it. And so, this is why Paul takes it on and says, you have to reject it. Reject these deceivers in their doctrine. They are liars. They are not apostles. And the next reason I see that Paul is trying to convince the Galatians of why they should reject is because their doctrine is dangerous. It is not safe. Look with me at verse 9. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Just a little bit leavens the whole lump. Now, leaven is a substance that causes fermentation like yeast. And in my extensive experience in bread making, I have learned there is no experience, it's just to be clear, that even a tiny bit of yeast in a pile of dough with time will cause fermentation. When we see leaven used in other parts of Scripture, we see it first in the Old Testament. It goes towards Exodus 12 of the Passover. When the Passover feast was coming, all of Israel was to get rid of all of their leaven in their houses. There was to be no trace, it says. Get rid of all of the leaven. Even to the point that it said, if you did have leaven, when it came to time when you were supposed to not have leaven, you would have been cut off from Israel. We see it again with Jesus when he's talking about the Pharisees and their teaching. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And then one more example. Here, I'll be referencing this a couple of times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a New Testament Paul example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing some sexual immorality that's in the church. And this is the wording he uses in chapter 5, verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." And so now here in Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We have to think that Paul is considering this little doctrine of circumcision. There's a lot of stuff that's similar. It's just a little thing. Just a little. There could be something like, I mean, did you have to write a whole letter? Like, is it that big of a deal? And we've talked about the eternal significance. And here Paul is making a parallel true point that this little doctrine can affect the whole church. It doesn't just stay with one person. It's not isolated. They have a conversation with one guy outside of the church, and it's not affecting anybody else of your people. Look at chapter 2 with me. We had almost a very similar scenario with those of the circumcision party, where Peter, in chapter 2, was worried about what they might think. And so in chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And listen to this. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. A little leaven. He was just drawn back at the fellowship. If you remember even back to that sermon, maybe it was just a little disassociation. It was just a little leaven. And what did it do? It leavened the whole lump. So now we get to this. It's not just, not associating, fearing man, but how much greater this doctrine that would lead to hell. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It is very much indicative of the Pharisees and their leaven of doctrine, which would have been very similar, encompassing the whole works of the law. You must follow, you must sacrifice correctly. They were even preaching rules that weren't even in the Pentateuch. Do them, and this is how you are righteous before the Father. Just think about in our own lives. Or something, a little bit of something has ruined it. Can you imagine you're at a fancy steak restaurant? You get this nice meal. It comes out, that steak is sizzling. Nice pile of mashed potatoes from here on the side. And then you got some asparagus right here. It is scrumptious. And you go to take the first bite. And what do you find? A hair that just doesn't stop. And are you going to view that plate the same way? You're not. That little bit of leaven has now ruined this steak dinner. And so I hope, especially for those who love steak, that drives the point home of what Paul is trying to say to the people of Galatia. You must care about even the little. So, Paul's first command, reject them. Reject these deceivers and their doctrine. And then from our second half, from verse 10, about them bearing their penalty, these Judaizers, these false prophets, these false teachers, these deceivers, they will be rejected. First by God, and then by the church. In verse 10, the second half, it says, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And then look at Paul's plea in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. In both of those scenarios, Paul is not commanding the Galatians necessarily to bring the penalty upon them. And so when I read this, it seems to be the primary application is that vengeance and the penalty is the Lord's. We will talk about the church in a moment. But first and foremost, the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is, from the Lord. When we think about vengeance being the Lord, sometimes it can be abstract or might even seem wrong that we might pray or ask or say such things. But in this, in Paul saying this, I think it gives us confidence on one front, that we can rest that God is not oblivious to the trouble that the false teachers and the opposers to Christianity are causing on his people. How else would the penalty be brought if God was not aware? How else can Paul say, will bear the penalty, if he was not certain that God saw it? So we should rest in that. We cannot make right all evil in this world. It is impossible. But we can trust, even as we read in Revelation, that one day God will. There are times when we can give justice, righteously so, as the Bible commands us. But we all know that all injustice is not atoned for in this life. But one day it will. God will make all things right. And then think about Paul in this prayer, this lament in verse 12. It's explicit and harsh, is it not? I mean, that is intense. You can kind of get the progression of going from circumcision to emasculate. What causes Paul's emotion here? The extreme language? Could be a couple of things. One, when we think about the law of Moses in the Old Testament, eunuchs were not able to come into the presence of the Lord. And so it might be a plea, in a metaphorical sense, that through the emasculation, they would be cut off from God in his presence. They would be thrown away. They are causing trouble. They are preaching doctrine that is slavery and leading people to hell. So it might be a lament that even through that, they would be cut off from God and his people. At the very least, he is lamenting that they would be dealt with. And we might ask our own questions. Is it right for us to pray and ask these things? And we've even studied many of the Psalms, as we've gone through some of the Psalms, but we see many of David's prayers doing just this. Lamenting and praying for God to judge his enemies, to make things right, that he would not be the one even to receive the glory for doling out justice, but that God would be the just one to bring it. And so, saints, I was talking with Lucas and even thinking about people that we've known that have heard false doctrine and been led away to other different forms of religion or nuanced versions of Christianity that are false gospels. That we might even pray something like this: Lord, protect our children. Do not let them come to Boulder. Or if they're at Western, do not let them be on the campus at Western. God, would you, in a sense, remove them from the people? Primarily, it seems that Paul is saying justice is the Lord's. They will bear the penalty from the Lord. But it's not that big of a stretch when we see that 1 Corinthians parallel to think that Paul also has the church in mind. Now, it's very possible that maybe these Judaizers, this people of the circumcision party, maybe they weren't members infiltrating, you know, the actual service. And so that might be one reason he doesn't call them, like, hey, you need to remove them, you need to publicly do something. It's possible maybe they were just outside. They were just outside the door, they were in the marketplace, and they were purposely attacking those on the outside. And maybe that's why he doesn't mention it explicitly. But I think principally, when we look at a very similar wording and language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, Paul to them, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be made a new lump. And we know his command was to remove those that were sexually immoral from the congregation. And so, while not primary, still very true. And if you think about even how the care of the local body works, imagine if the Galatians had been vigilant and aware and were taking care of one another in the very early stages, where this got brought up, they began discussing, refuting, standing on truth. What if there have been discussions about those being deceived? You have to imagine that somewhere between the startup of this doctrine creeping in to enslaving a lot of people, if there had been a lot of local church care between one another, that maybe would not have risen to the point where Paul had to write a letter. Now, we don't know that for sure, but I think it is how God has equipped the body to care for one another. So the encouragement to us, love your brother and sister and care about the doctrine being taught and influencing our body. And the last thing I want us to see about them being rejected that I think supports even the point I just made that I said was secondary. In verse 10, Paul starts with, if you see it, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. So Paul's lament to the church at Galatia, to the churches, to the saints, is not without hope. He does not scold them here for being deceived and lead them to the same end as the deceivers and say, and you yourselves should be emasculated, and you yourselves are without hope. But rather, Paul is confident that the Galatians will reject these teachings and these people as he does. Philippians tells us that God who began a work in you will bring it to completion. The saints at Galatia are not just like the other people of the world, or even the Judaizers, but they do have the Spirit of God. So where does Paul's confidence come from? We see it in that phrase, in the Lord. The Lord has indwelt his people with his Spirit, and Paul is confident that unlike when the world hears the truth, that when the people of God hear the truth, what do they do? They respond. They repent. You were running well does not mean that they will never run well again. And rather, the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. And so, Paul brings the warning and the command before them, and they respond. And so should we. We should be ready to hear and respond. We should trust that the Spirit works in his people. Christians do not think that each other are lost causes. Why? Because we are indwelt with the Spirit of God. So always hopeful. And we should be willing to love one another, just like chapter 6 says. Brother, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him to a spirit of gentleness. I think it's an illustration like this. Jordan talks a lot about his dad. He's got a very specific whistle. Others may resonate with this, but when he and his brother were playing in the neighborhood, if they ever heard that whistle, they knew it was time to come home. And so in the same way, Paul is confident. He knows that they will respond because why? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So saints, reject the liars and the lies. Trust that God will make all things right. And have confidence that the Lord empowers his people to follow him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us and mold us and sanctify our body. We ask this through Christ. Amen.